You know, today is a, you've heard me mention it a few times, the beginning and even during the prayer time, but today is a holiday. It's Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. We'll talk a little bit more about it, but 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus, there was already kind of a holiday that God had woven in, you know, to the Jewish calendar. And it was there on that day as the disciples were gathered together that God's Spirit moved in power, fulfilling that promise. So I've got a video to just kind of help set up our time today that I want you to watch and just let God begin to speak and prepare your hearts for what He would say and do in our day. All right. Did that wake you up? I was the first, I think, like, felt like an action movie preview of the Holy Spirit. But we don't want to underestimate how powerful that moment as the power of God, the promise of God. We think about God's Spirit hovering over the waters as God spoke this universe into existence. And there on Pentecost, God's Spirit unleashed, renewing, remaking us into the image of God. And I believe that God has a work, a desire that He wants to do in and through us today. And so as they were expectant, waiting, gathered, and in that moment, on that day, God moved. May He move upon us today, even now as we read and see God working through His people. So if you've got your Bibles open, let's pick up our story in Acts chapter 12. We're going to read through verses 1 through 19, try to cover the chapter. So follow along with me as we're going to see these three, what feels like very different stories, all woven together in a unique way. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. The angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. And Peter came to himself and said, Now I know without a doubt that this was the Lord had sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance. The servant named Rhoda came to the door and answered. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed. She ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and describe how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him, he did not find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. And Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Holy moly. Talk about like a movie scene, right? There's this whole story of intrigue and drama. We see murder. We see this escape from prison. I mean, this is quite an interesting moment here in the book of Acts. So let me get you caught up, because it's important that we understand a little bit of the context as we're seeing all of this drama unfold. So remember, there as Jesus ascended and was telling them, the Holy Spirit, to wait until Jerusalem until you receive the promise, because they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost. And as the Holy Spirit did come and work, and the Holy Spirit really is the star of the book of Acts, we see them begin to expand Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the uttermost. And we've watched as God is opening doors, tearing down barriers. The gospel is going out. We are now in Antioch, and we're seeing as the gospel is making its way up into this epicenter city, third largest, you know, city in the Roman Empire. The gospel is going out to Greeks. Things are happening. Man, God is on the move, and they started calling them Christians. You know, they had to come up with a name, and initially it wasn't meant to be a compliment, but I love the fact that these Jesus people, these people, little Christs, you know, from all colors, all backgrounds, all tongues, all tribes, the one thing they had in common was Jesus. And so we've got to pay attention as the gospel is progressing, as God is working. It's on the move. The gates of hell are being, you know, bombarded by the power of the gospel. I want you to notice, though, what happens here in chapter 12 as we see opposition. Now, remember, this has been a key element of the book of Acts, right? There is this move of God's Spirit. There's this attack of the enemy. And we've looked at how does opposition bring an opportunity, you know, for the gospel to continue to go out. And I need you to recognize that here, once again, it wasn't like, you know, we had victory over the opposition. You know, God converted, you know, Saul, he became Paul, and it's like, okay, no more opposition. No, we see the opposition renewed. The enemy had kind of been waiting, stirring up, and now there's a brand new wave of persecution. And so just when it seemed like, man, everything was just going great, boom, we hit the brakes, we hit a wall. And I don't know, maybe you're experiencing that in your life, in your marriage, in your, you know, work, whatever the case may be. It's like, man, it feels like everything's going great. And it feels like the rug gets pulled out. Here's what I want you to hold on to today in the midst of our story. Are you ready? God is in control. I want you to lock it again inside of your brain. God is in control. And I want you to say it again, answer the question. God is in control. And the reason we need to hear ourselves say that is when it feels like things are so out of control. And in this story, that's kind of what it feels like. We are looking at the murder of James. You know, and we're going to get into a little bit about who he was and what that means, but this was a significant moment. There had been other martyrs, but this was James, the brother of John, one of the apostles. Everything was going smooth, and now James is killed. Peter is in prison. I mean, all of a sudden, it just feels like, how did we get here? And then lastly, as we see this emphasis on Herod and this man who's involved in all of this, we're going to watch as the story kind of plays out in the end, as we see that God has a way of not only protecting, but taking care of his people. And so we're going to look at these three stories today. We're going to see the murder of James, we're going to see Peter's imprisonment, and we're going to see Herod, Agrippa. Now, this Herod, this is the grandson of Herod the Great. I know there's a lot of different Herods, you know, because that title gets kind of passed down. Herod the Great was there at Jesus' birth, builder of the big temple. Then there was Herod Antipas, which we see, you know, at the death of John the Baptist, and we see there at Jesus' trial. This is Herod Agrippa. And so we're going to see how he plays into this whole story in just, a little bit. Now, let's get to our first area of emphasis, this first section, as we look at this idea of James's murder. And you notice I'm using the term murder. He was a martyr, but as we see this whole story unfold, I mean, it is one of these situations that seems so unfair. Now, who was this James? Because there are multiple James in the Bible. So again, we get a couple of areas that we can look to right from the beginning, kind of get our bearings. It talks about this idea that Herod, the one that I was just showing you, Herod Agrippa, he has James, and it says James, the brother of John. Remember, there's James, the brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James, but this is not him. This is James, the brother of John, the two sons of Zebedee. Now, I've mentioned before, I don't know if you're watching, but there's a TV series out called The Chosen, and it is awesome. I know that word gets used to describe a lot of different things, but I'm telling you, the production, the effort, the taking you into the stories, it is one of the absolute best things on television, and it's free. You can get their app. We're hoping as a church to help you get connected to that, just to give you an even richer excitement of God's word. But I say all that because in the series, I love he's Big James. Right? You're going to see him as you get introduced to him in the series. And Big James seems to have this kind of protector, you know, mentality. He is the brother of John. Remember these two fishermen? You had the guys, you had Peter and Andrew, and then James and John. And so when you look into this story, I know we don't know a lot about James in terms of the stories, but James was an intricate part, as we'll just kind of look back into the Gospels in a moment, of this core group of disciples that Jesus was working on. He knew Jesus and Jesus knew him. And when we look at kind of the way he plays out in the Gospels, you know, James and John had a nickname. And when you get a nickname, that's kind of cool. But I think their nickname was a little bit of an insight into some of their character. Their nickname was the Sons of Thunder, right? I mean, of all the nicknames, that one's pretty cool. But the problem is, I think that nickname was an indication of some of the trigger points that God would begin to work in both James and John's life. Luke's gospel tells us with the Samaritans, he wanted to call down fire from heaven on them. Do you know those kind of people that spit fire, you know, that are so quick to look at an offense and just be like, God, you need to call down fire on these people. I think that was kind of, you know, part of what Jesus was implying when he nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. And I want to just say for a moment, because in terms of time frame, you saw there when we were reading the scripture that the Herod at the very end of the chapter, we're going to see his death in the chapter. And that's a well-known historical event. We've got the dates, AD 44. So we're about 12 years fast forward from Jesus's death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. So fast forward from Jesus's ministry, you know, this is about 15 years of being in relationship with Jesus that James is now going to find himself as a leader, an influencer there in the church. And what we notice about this guy who maybe did have this disposition that was fiery, that had a quick trigger, that had that short fuse, I think it's important that we observe what the Bible says about some of these triggers that we can have in our life. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Do not allow the sun to set upon your anger, nor give opportunity to the devil. Do you notice there's a correlation there? A warning to say, be careful with your anger because it can give place to the devil. Do you recognize that even if we think we're being angry at the right things, I'm angry at the politicians, I'm angry at the government, I'm angry at this person, that somehow your anger, just like James, who's thinking, Lord, we need to call down fire on these people, could be a place that the enemy could be exploiting you in your life. When we look at the transformation of James and John, later his brother, we will see as, John would become the last living apostle. They're interesting bookends. James is going to be the first apostle. He's not the first martyr, but the first apostle of those 12 who will be martyred. John will be the very last that is going to die. And I love the fact that in spite of their short fuse and their temperament, that Jesus didn't say, hey, you're not allowed in my 12. Jesus saw them and their character and their flaws, and there was an invitation to come and spend time to be around him, to see people the way that Jesus sees people. And as we begin to observe in their letters, as we begin to observe through say, John, the brother who was also a son of thunder, later he's called the apostle of love. Because it's possible the more we hang around Jesus, it's possible the more we see the way that Jesus sees people, it's possible the more we begin to see the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, that we can have that defining characteristic that John would say later in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is how you'll know my disciples, by your love. And we see that over time, that this began to be kind of the predominant mark characteristic. John would describe himself when in his letters as the one whom Jesus loved. He began to recognize the importance, the significance of love, not law, not fire and brimstone, but love as the overarching characteristic of the work of God in our lives. I was just reading this morning, my heart broke. Did you read that there in, I think it was 2 days ago, I read in the Register this morning, a young boy, I think it was maybe 6, was killed in a road rage accident. As they were driving, someone decided to pull out a gun and he shot, and through the trunk of the car, it struck this 6-year-old boy. And as the mom was driving and you hear the little boy in the back go, ow. And she looks back in there and she can see her son bleeding out, and she has to pull over, and he ultimately dies because some stupid act of rage that this person thought, this is the solution at this moment. I'm so mad that I'm going to pull out a gun and I'm going to fire it at the car next to me. And I realize that that's not probably the level of anger that you're experiencing, but that's the level of anger that the world is experiencing. Riots. We see it in things like this. We see it in all kinds of situations with anti-Jewish, anti-Asian, anti-whatever color, whatever ethnicity, whatever culture. There is so much anger. And you might just be saying, that's the way I've always been. That's the way I was born. That's what happened with my parents. That's what happened. And I get it, son of thunder. But here's the thing I want to encourage you today, Christian. As James found himself in a place of significant ministry and influence, there was something God was able to do to calm that fire, to begin to equip him so that he could be an effective minister of the gospel. And on this day, Pentecost, as we celebrate the work of the Holy Spirit, let me remind you that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It might not be natural, but beloved, believer, it can be supernatural. It can be the work of God's Spirit, dunamis, God's power in you to perform and do all that he desires to do. And if we are rooted in Christ, in his forgiveness, his love, then you will see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the reason James was in a position to lead and impact and influence is because that was an area that God began to do a work in. And if God can do it in James, and if God can do it in John, then I believe, beloved, God can do it in you and I. You see, James and Peter and John, they were part of the inner circle. When you read multiple times those three names, they're the ones that often got the behind the scenes experience. Jesus had many followers, but he had 12 apostles, 12 disciples whom he invited to come and go deeper. And out of those 12, there seemed to be three, an inner circle, James and John and Peter. Mount of Transfiguration, James and John and Peter. Get to go in behind the scenes watching him raise the dead, James and John and Peter. We see it's this core group that Jesus seemed to be doing something specific, something profound. Remember, it's James and John that will come to Peter, come to Jesus and be like, hey, we want to be on your left and your right. Right? Remember, their mom came up to Jesus, hey, I have a request. There was a sense that they felt they were in a significant place of relationship with Jesus. And so I bring that up because as we think about this moment in church history, James, although you and I don't know a lot about him, the disciples knew him and they knew him as a significant friend and follower of Jesus, someone whom God had done a transforming work in their lives. And now the church is experiencing a tragic loss. His head removed by Herod with a sword. Why? What did he do? Other than being a follower of Jesus, other than point people to Jesus, it cost him his life. When we look at the stories today, we're going to see a little bit of a contrast. You see, James is murdered, his head is removed. And remember, it was there early in the book of Acts that all the disciples were thrown into prison. And God miraculously seems to release them all. Why now, at this moment, when God is working and so many things are happening, why does he let James be beheaded? Doesn't he love him? Wasn't he one of those three? Wasn't he someone important enough, significant enough? And these are the kinds of questions that often do come up in the midst of tragedy. Why would God let that happen to James? Why not Peter? Well, why does Peter get to escape and why does James go to his death? You know, we've been going through our grief share ministry. We just wrapped up the first 13 weeks, and part of the purpose of being able to gather together and go through these questions of or go through these opportunities to talk about the questions, the feelings, the emotions, the pain. You know, just as Mary and Martha, why, if only you would have been there. We all know what it's like in the midst of tragedy to have your world turned upside down and to begin asking, to begin wondering. I don't claim to have all the answers. I will tell you today, there are things that we don't know about the sovereignty of God. But what I do want to point to as we look at this story is there are a few things that we do know. And when we're struggling in the darkness, when we're struggling in the confusion, when we're struggling in the tragedy, I need you to make sure that we hold on to what we do know. Do you remember kind of the title, the emphasis of our message today? God is in control. And I want to say, even when it seems bad, God is in control. Even when it seems tragic, God is in control. So let me focus on a few things scripturally that we do know to start to maybe answer some of these questions, these emotions that might have been triggered by this murder of James. When we think about Peter maybe getting out and James not, we might wonder, did James not get out of prison because he didn't have enough faith? Was he somehow not worthy enough? Did he not pump up his faith enough to have God deliver him from prison? Was that the problem? I need you to understand something about faith, because I think when we do experience tragedy, and I've seen my fair share, and one of the things that begins to creep in, you know, did I somehow not do enough for God to love me? Did I not put enough into the spiritual bank account, you know, to earn whatever this freedom, whatever this miracle, whatever this thing that I'm waiting on? Do I not have enough faith? Am I not praying right? I must have done something wrong. Otherwise, you know, fill in the blank. When we read the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, and we learn a little bit about faith, we do see some pretty miraculous stuff. You know, you see Abraham as he took this step of faith to leave the place that he was called and to go. And we see Isaac and Jacob, and we see Samson and Gideon and all of these people who would take these huge steps of obedience in the midst of risk. And we watched as God moved through broken people, showing, right, his strength and his power on behalf of his people. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence. And so we can see that God does move, and he works in the midst of people trusting, believing, holding on to his promises. But I need you to understand something. That's not all that Hebrews says about faith. Hebrews doesn't say that these people who experience great victory and great rescue, these are the only ones that had faith. Notice verse 36, still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Notice what the author of Hebrews says, of whom the world was not worthy. You see, when the Bible looks back on these people who also lost their life, who weren't delivered, who were tormented and tortured, the Bible looks at them and say they also were men of faith, that they were approved by God, that God looked at them and said, well done, good and faithful servant. Says the world was not worthy. So it's not a matter of faith. The circumstances can't be the way that you and I judge the faith. If it works out, then that person had faith. If it doesn't work out, then that person had faith. No, faith comes down to obedience. Will I trust God regardless of the results? Notice verse 39, and all of these, having obtained testimony through faith, and it talks about did not receive the promise yet, I mean they hadn't received all that you and I had. They only had the promise of God, and they had the hope of Messiah coming, and that was enough for them to trust. We have the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that we can hold on to, and it's faith, believing in who God is, regardless of what he does. That's the point of faith. When you look back at Abraham, said Abraham believed God, and God accounted him for righteousness. The belief preceded the action. The action was something he did as a result of his belief, but he trusted God, and that's where it says God accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, let me say this as we look at our story. Faith doesn't mean bad things won't happen. I'm saying something different than some pastors and faith teachers will tell you. And I'm speaking biblical truth. Faith doesn't mean bad things won't happen. Christianity is not a good luck charm. It's not something that we carry around a Bible, recite a Bible verse, and somehow bad things aren't supposed to happen. The gospel was working. It was advancing. All these amazing things were happening. And yes, James loved Jesus, and Jesus loved James. And still we see that James lost his life. Fear says, if God loved me, then fill in the blank, wouldn't happen. See, that's the way the enemy wants to shape your mind. He wants you to live in fear and insecurity of God's love for you. And if he can get you trapped there, if you can believe the lie that fear says, if God loved me, then this wouldn't happen. Faith says, no matter what happens, I know that God loves me. You see, faith is rooted in fact, because God demonstrated his love that while I was still yet a sinner, Christ died for me. See, I know God loves me because he said he loves me. So no matter what I'm experiencing, that doesn't change the truth of God's love. No matter what my circumstance, no matter what I go through, no matter what happens, nothing will change the fact that God loves me. And if I can stand in and on that fact, and I have faith to believe that promise, even when it doesn't feel that way. You see, 2 Timothy, Paul would say, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God doesn't want us to live in fear and insecurity about his love for us. He wants to stand in and on that love no matter what happens. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even if God doesn't deliver, he is still God and we love him and we will worship him. I will go in. That's whatever it takes, because I know God loves me and he's leading me and he's with me. One of the things we know about James' death, history records, this is from Eusebius. Eusebius relates a story from Clement of Alexandria, who said the soldier guarding James before the judge was so affected by his witness that he declared himself a Christian also and was also willingly executed for Jesus along the side of James. Can you see that? See, it isn't a matter, James's death wasn't a matter of James not having enough faith, because I can see that James had faith, that he was filled with faith, that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he loved him, and that he was going to see him, because you can see in the way that he died, in the way that he finished the race, even in that moment, God used it to draw others to himself. James was like Stephen, looking to his author and finisher. He was prepared to meet his maker. How is that possible? How can you be standing there getting ready for your head to be removed and still be so filled with faith and love of Jesus that God can use even that moment to draw others to himself? Well, I think there's a couple things that we learn that help us to have faith, to trust God, to know that he's in control even when it feels out of control. Jesus had an interesting conversation. I mentioned this about, you know, James and John's mom asking Jesus about sitting on the left and his right. And Jesus would ask them a question. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? And Jesus was talking about his crucifixion. He was talking about the fact that he himself would die tragically, that he himself would experience that moment of having to trust God in the deepest, darkest, most difficult, you know, circumstance. But he told them this, as they said, yeah, for sure. They didn't really know what they were talking about. But Jesus said, you indeed will drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but it's for those with whom it is prepared for my Father. You see, Jesus told them to be prepared, that following him might result, in fact, in their case, will result in tragedy, in loss, in death. But there was this idea to be prepared. Jesus would tell all of his disciples as he was preparing for the cross, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But guess what? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You know, we don't always think about following Jesus does mean picking up our cross. It does mean experiencing tribulation. It means going against the grain. It means that when these things happen as a result of me following Jesus and loving Jesus, it doesn't mean God is not in control. It doesn't mean following Jesus isn't worth it. He's already told me. What has Jesus told you and I as his disciples to prepare our hearts for the challenges that we will encounter this side of heaven? Because the fact that he has warned us and told us, but given us confidence that he has overcome the world, that he has already defeated sin and death, then we, like Paul, right? As Paul would experience telling Timothy, like, man, I know the end is near. He says this, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. See, Paul was preparing for the end of his race. And he knew that's what life is all about. It's a race that I am running for Jesus. And the finish line isn't comfort. The finish line isn't prosperity. The finish line isn't retirement. Heaven is the finish line. And no matter what that looks like in my race, whether I'm faced with some persecution or some tragedy, at the end of the day, I'm running the race to glorify the Lord. And my hope is to have that crown given to me. But we know that the crown that Jesus got here on earth was a crown of thorns. And so when I'm like my king, following the Lord, running the race might look like difficulty, tragedy. And so rather than saying, why did God do this to me? I've got to just step back and here's what I know. I know that Jesus loved James. Jesus had already told James that these things might happen. Paul knew he was facing his death. And that was part of following Jesus. And there was a hope and there was a confidence that, you know what? If I'm at the end of my race, then I'm ready to see Jesus. And when that becomes the goal of every day, that I am living, not afraid of dying, but I'm living with the idea of I want to get the fullest that I can today, because if today's my last, then I'm ready to go see Jesus. But my job is to finish the race, to fight the good fight. Let's talk about Peter for a moment, because Peter has this other unique experience, and it's somewhat hilarious in terms of the whole situation, right? Peter's great escape. And so we read there as we started here that because when James was murdered, the other Jews seemed to find some kind of sick satisfaction in this. And so Herod's thinking, well, I want to make more friends with these guys. And so, you know what? Let's take Peter and arrest him and let's put him on trial. And we'll kill Peter too. And so Peter's put in prison. And as we look at Peter in prison, and remember, it's the night before, he's getting ready to be put on trial and probably executed. I want you to notice, remember, in the backdrop of what's happened, James has now been murdered. You have this thought of like, man, the apostles are untouchable. Those guys, whoo, nothing's going to happen to those. It's not what happens now. James is murdered, just like John the Baptist. Whoa, what happened? How is that even possible? And so now, in the light of all of that, what's Peter doing? Sleeping. I love that Peter is sound asleep in a prison cell, chained with guards next to him. He is so asleep that the angel has to be like, hey, Pete, you got to get up, Peter, right? I mean, that's how sound asleep he is. How on God's green earth is Peter able to rest facing his possible imminent execution and trial, knowing what's already happened to James? You know, when we read in the letter that Peter wrote to the church, Peter says this: in this you greatly rejoice, knowing though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom you have not seen, you love. Though you now do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Why could Peter say this about trials and difficult situations, that we can rejoice, that we can see them as something that we don't have to be despondent and broken, but we can actually find peace and confidence in it? He says, look, to be able to have that kind of experience, you have to know Jesus. You have to know who he is. You have to know what he's done. You have to have a relationship with him, because that is the only way that you can see that God is able to take these things that seems like the enemy means for evil and still use them for good. Because when we know Jesus, when we know what he did, what he went through, what he said, then he says, look, man, when you're in love with Jesus, it has a way of changing all of these situations. We see things differently because of who Jesus is and what he's done. So if you're wondering how you can have peace in the middle of a tragedy, in the middle of all the chaos, then let me just tell you the first secret that Peter knew. You got to know, not know about, but you have to know personally. You have to have a relationship with Jesus, because when you do, then like Peter, right before this whole trial and execution, Peter's able to rest. Remember Jesus in the storm? Jesus was able to sleep in the storm because he was confident in God getting him to the other side. He was confident in God's will. And Peter could rest because he knew Jesus. He knew Jesus loved him. He knew that Jesus had a plan. He knew that whatever the circumstance, God was going to be working in and through it, and he could trust Jesus. But I think there's a second secret. Notice in verse 5, let me go back a verse. It says, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I need you to notice that for a second. The church was earnestly praying. We don't see this with James. It's possible, having seen God miraculously free the apostles before in prison, they kind of just thought, well, God's going to get James out of prison. But now that that whole thing has been shattered and they realize that on any given day, any one of these people, our leaders, these amazing men of God, God could take their life. Now these people are moved. They say, we don't know what to do, but we better get together and we better pray. We lost the PowerPoint here. And as God began to move his people to pray and to talk about the power of prayer, this is kind of the next thing that I want to focus in on with you today. You can follow along in your app until we get the PowerPoint back up. Down at the bottom of the app is actually the slides for today. So I'm going to pull them back up over here and see if we can't get our slides back up. But as we think about what's happening here, the significance, if the first secret is about knowing Jesus, the second secret is the power of prayer. When God's people begin to pray, when the church is mobilized and begin to move, we begin to see something radical take place. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The power of prayer. You see, prayer is powerful. It changes things. The first thing it changes is us. We see that when we begin to pray, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, it says the peace of God will guard your hearts. That there's something when we begin to pray and pour out, and it says with thanksgiving. You know, we're not demanding, we're not commanding, we're coming and we're recognizing you're God and you alone are God, and I'm inviting you to work in this situation. I'm submitting myself to you, that it says the peace of God guards our hearts. It's like a company of soldiers not coming out with spears and shields against you, but actually surrounding you. And now this army of God's angels is surrounding me in the peace of God, guarding my heart and mind because I am praying. I am pouring out my heart to him. Do you notice what Paul knew this. Because we see Paul in so many circumstances, in so many situations, right? In a jail cell, in a shipwreck, and he's talking to God, and the peace of God begins to meet him there in the darkness, there in the difficulty, and he's able to rejoice, and he's able to trust. And this is why Paul would say over and over again, pray for me. Pray for me. Of all the things you can do for me, pray for me. I can tell you, experiencing this overseas and all our situations that you don't always know about or didn't always know about, and in those moments of greatest difficulty and darkness, all of a sudden, we begin to see the clouds break, and I can look on my phone and recognize back in the time and say, you know what? Somebody is praying for me. And I know that when they began to pray, it began to impact what God was doing there. But I also know as we begin to pray that God is working not only in the situation we're praying for, but begins to work in our own heart. But see, prayer isn't just about changing my heart. It's not just about saying, okay, Lord, would you give me peace as I pray for this difficult situation? Why were the church gathered together earnestly in prayer? Why did they get together and say, we have to pray right now for Peter? We don't know what to do, but we better get together and pray. They prayed not just because God was doing something in their heart, but notice as we get back to verse 7 that God was doing something in their circumstances. Prayer changes us, but it also can change circumstance. Look here in verse 7. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and he woke him. Get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. And the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals, and Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And the angel told him, Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. And he thought he was seeing a vision. That is hilarious to me. And so here, as they are praying, as they are interceding earnestly, an angel shows up. And he shows up and he begins to tap on Peter. God begins to move right there in that circumstance, right there in that that jail cell. And where they couldn't get to him, prayer did. Don't underestimate the power of a praying church. Guys, God moves in yours and my prayer. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But when the church comes together to pray, when the church gets together and say, we are going to come and beseech, to beg, to knock on the doors of heaven for the power of God, for the promise of God, for the people of God. Do you remember what was happening on that day of Pentecost? Because the Bible tells us that when these guys got together, they got together for the teaching of God's word, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. And it was there in the midst of that prayer meeting, in that upper room as they gathered together, that the power of God, the presence of God, the Spirit of God fell and moved and changed the world forever. The church was born out of a prayer meeting. Don't underestimate the power of a praying church. It's part of who we are. It's part of what we do. And if we believe not just that prayer changes me, because that is important, but prayer can change the darkest, most difficult of circumstances. It can postpone judgment. It can free captives. It can break chains. That's what happens in the particular situation. Go back and look at the verse. What happened when the people began to pray that God summoned heavenly help? That as they get together and they are earnestly crying out to God, an angel is dispatched. We're going to see this in the book of Daniel as we continue our study. But heaven responds, an angel is moved and comes in the prison cell. That's part of what happens when we pray. God dispatches heavenly, powerful angels to engage in circumstances. We don't always know what the outcome is, but we know as we pray according to God's will, because he wasn't done with Peter, that God dispatched an angel to go into that cell, and through prayer, he broke the chains. It said the chains fall off. Prayer breaks chains. And prayer sets captives free. Now, we know Peter didn't deserve to be in that jail cell. But I'm here to tell you today, church, that when we gather together to pray the heart of God and the promises of God for the people of God, whether you're praying for a prodigal who is trapped in a prison of brokenness, or you're praying for a marriage that is entrapped in darkness and it feels like chains and a prison cell, that when the church begins to get together and pray, God dispatches heavenly help. He breaks chains and he sets captives free. That is the way that we are to pray. That's how the Bible said, this is the fast that I have declared, to set loose the captives, to set loose the chains. If we believed that this is part of our job, I'm not necessarily saying that you have to believe, because I think, let me clarify what I'm saying. I believe we all believe that God could. I think our fear and our insecurity is whether God would. God can set captives free. God can release Peter. I just don't know if he would, because I don't know if God would believe my prayer. Do you know what I'm talking about? And here's the thing that I want to say about that. They didn't necessarily believe that God was going to set Peter free. Do you notice that? Look at verses 13 through 16 as we go back into our section here. Notice as the Peter is standing there knocking at the door, and they begin to recognize, you know, this is Peter standing out there. And it says that when Rhoda came, she recognized and she runs to tell him, but they said, you're insane. You're out of your mind. They're praying for the release of Peter. They're praying for God to work, but they didn't believe that God would answer their prayer. Here's what I want to say about that. Faith isn't always about pumping it up and I have to believe, I've got to claim it, and then God will do it. Let me say this. Faith doesn't demand, it receives. What I mean by that is 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears it. You see, I have to believe that I can come to God and I can ask because of what he's done. It's not about me being perfect and saying all the right words. That's not the object of prayer, to twist God's arm. You see, if I'm going to ask, then possibly the answer must be no. You see, faith says, I believe that I can ask because I'm a child of God. I'm believing in who God is, that God cares. I'm believing that I'm a child of his, and I'm believing that I am called to come to him and to ask, not command, not demand, but to ask, which means the answer must at some point, possibly, it's possible it can be no. Jesus, if there be any other way, but not my will, but thy will. You see, when I come in a prayer of faith, The faith is believing that God can, that God could, that God would, but I have faith that he is good no matter what the outcome is. Let that be the thing that you and I have faith in. That God will listen, that God will hear because of what he's done on the cross. Not because you said the magic words. But here's what I want to say. As we ask, we have to be willing, like Jesus, not my will, but thy will. I have to be open to the answer. But let me also tell you this about faith. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that works in us." That's the other part of faith. I believe that as God hears, that I'm trying to align my plans with God's promises, right? That the answer could be no, that God could say, hey, this is part of my will. But the answer could be, that's not all I want to do. I want to do more. Because in this situation, they were praying and God did so much more, miraculously pulling Peter out of prison, taking him through all the guards, having him standing at the door knocked. They had no concept that at that moment while they were praying, Peter would be knocking at the door. And so one of the possibilities that you and I have to be holding on to is that it is possible that God's going to answer our prayer and he's going to do exceedingly abundantly beyond what we even ask or imagine. That's what we have faith in, that God knows and that God will work and he will do according to all that's in his heart. And it's not about me being perfect. It's about Jesus having been perfect and his perfect love for me. And it's on that basis that I can come to him. You see, that's what we see about Peter. The church was praying. And God wasn't done in this circumstances. And he wanted in that moment as he released Peter to show them the power of prayer, to show the church what God was still capable of doing, because there was more that Peter was going to do. Again, we don't know if our life, our race like James, if that's going to be the end. And for some people today, we could be getting to the end of our race. For others, we could be in crisis and situation. And so we gather and we pray and we get the church to pray. And who knows if God won't postpone. Peter will still ultimately die a martyr. It's not that God said, you'll never die, Peter. Peter would still ultimately be martyred for his faith. But it wasn't that day. In that day, God was going to release him because that was a part of what God was going to do. Now, let me close out our section today with these last couple of verses as it talks about Herod. Because there is a sense as we look at this wicked leader that we can begin to wonder, how does Herod get off the hook? He lets, you know, he has James murdered. He puts Peter in prison. When Peter gets out, he's going to have these 16 people executed because Peter gets released. He's unwilling to believe that God could somehow send an angel and release him. And now he has these 16 people killed. I want you to look at these last couple of verses with me, 21 through 23. "On that appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, 'This is the voice of a God, not a man.' And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died." You know, as we sit there looking at Herod and we think about his role in James's murder, in Peter's imprisonment, and these men's execution, sometimes we look at these people in power and we say, it's not fair. The psalmist said something like that. He said, you know, my feet almost slipped looking at what seems like the prosperity of the wicked. But he says this in Psalm 73, verse 16 and 17. He says, "Then I understood their final destiny." God showed him a glimpse of the end. And let me say this for any of you, as you're wrestling with God, maybe working, you know, in the midst of a tragedy or working in a triumph, and then you're still dealing with these other people, you know, that seem to just be getting off scot-free. God says this: "Do not take vengeance. Do not revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." Romans 12, 19. You see, there is a sense that we see here with Herod that ultimately Herod had to deal with God. Herod was unwilling, unable to believe that God had worked in this situation with Peter. And because he hardened his heart to the things that had happened in his day, in his life, about Jesus and the message of Jesus. And he believed, nope, you know what? I'm a God. I am my own man. I look at all that I have done. And we see how in that place of hardening his heart to the things of God and rejecting the truth about Jesus, rejecting what God had done through Peter, as he stood there and believed in himself, I am God. It says that immediately an angel struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. How tragic for this man to experience this judgment from God. And I need to say this today, as you and I are putting this all in perspective, that God is in control, no matter how bad, no matter how good. But there is this truth that one day we will all stand before the judge. You know, it was there that the lie of the enemy from the beginning in the garden was, you can be God. God is keeping something from you. If he really loved you, he would give you this. He's keeping, you know, your ability to be your own God, to have your own sense of, you know, being all that you can be. And that's always the lie of the enemy, that we reject the grace of God, the truth of God, the evidence of God, and we let ourselves begin to believe, maybe I am a God. And I know that sounds crazy to you. You're thinking, I don't say that I'm a God. But you know, when you say, I don't need God, I don't need the cross, I don't need Jesus, I'm going to reject the evidence of what Jesus is doing, we are ultimately saying that the Bible says in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given unto mankind by which we must be saved. If you are living in your own self-righteousness, denying the cross and the grace of God, then you are ultimately saying not only that you don't need God, but I'm God. I have my own God. I'm going to do it my own way. And like Herod, when we begin to harden our heart to the things of God, we recognize Hebrews chapter 10 says this, verse 29 through 31, how much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Guys, we can see that James was able to face his death with total confidence because he knew Jesus, and he knew that Jesus loved him, and he knew that if he finished his race, that and God was saying, this is the end, then so be it. He finished with great confidence. Peter was able to rest in a prison cell knowing that people were praying for him, knowing that he would see Jesus, and no matter what the outcome, he had peace because these people knew Jesus. They knew what he's done. But Herod, rejecting the truth of what God had done, hardening his heart, murdering James, trying to appease other people by having Peter arrested, having these other people murdered, that and unwilling to believe and hardening his heart to the things of God, ultimately fell victim to his own stubbornness. And there, as he experienced the judgment of God, there is a sobering reminder of what will happen if we choose to buy into the lie of the enemy, to say, I don't need God. I am my own God. I'll do it my own way. And as we look at Herod's death and the tragedy of it, and we see that ultimately God will judge. And today, beloved, you can either live like James and Peter with such great confidence in the peace and the promise of God. You can let the transforming work of his Spirit take us sons of thunder and turn us into apostles of love. He can let our lives be a life song. We can engage in prayer and ministry like Peter. Or you can harden your heart like Herod today and be prepared to stand in front of the living God because you're holding on to this fact that I don't need him. Can I pray with you today? And maybe let today be the day where we allow the grace of God, the love of the truth of God, begin to work in our heart afresh on this Pentecost Sunday. Jesus, we thank you for the power of your Spirit. We thank you for how it transforms lives. And Lord, I want to ask today for those, Lord, who feel like they couldn't rest if they were facing, Lord, a situation like Peter, where tomorrow his life could be over. If we thought about standing before you, Lord, we would have fear and trembling because we realize maybe we haven't turned our heart. We've been stubborn to receiving the truth of what you have done. I would pray for that person today, that today is the day where they say yes to you, where they allow the grace of God and the love of God and the truth, Lord, that you want to forgive them, that you want to hear their prayer, draw them into your arms, that they finally receive it. And I want to pray, Lord, for those who have been wrestling, Lord, with just this idea, Lord, of James and Peter, why and what, Lord, that you would help them to have confidence, God, that you are in control. And Lord, whatever that circumstance, whatever that situation, may we come together as your church and begin to pray, to let your peace begin to guard our hearts and minds as we pray with thanksgiving because of who you are, because of what you've done, and to trust, God, that no matter what the outcome, that you still love us. And Lord, we pray that you would set captives free, that you would bring freedom in marriages, freedom, Lord, for prodigals, freedom for those caught in addiction. Lord, that you would set the prisoners free today. And beloved, if God is setting you free, walk out of that prison cell. Recognize that it's him. It's no vision. It's true. Receive the freedom that he wants to give, because if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Thank you, Lord, for your love. Thank you for the power of prayer. Pray your spirit upon all of us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, guys, well, we are going to gather together in person at 11 o'clock. I invite you to come join us. And again, if you were praying that today and you just felt like, man, that was for you, God was drawing you in, he's wanting to do a work of his Holy Spirit, would you text us? Would you let us know how we can come alongside and support you in that? You can reach out to us at 714-879-3314. God loves you. We love you. And we are excited to see what God wants to do in and through you. All right. We'll see you either a little bit later or later this week.